We're in Revelation chapter number 2. We will preach maybe a little bit abbreviated, and then we'll go right into the Lord's Supper. Stand for the reading of God's Word as we begin in verse number 8, and we read, "And unto the angel, unto the messenger of the ecclesia," that is the church that's located in Smyrna, "Jesus says these things, says the first and the last, the one who was dead is now alive." He's not dead anymore. He's been resurrected. He's alive, and he's alive and speaking. "This Jesus says, I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you are in fact rich. I know the slander or blasphemy of them who say they are Jews." They profess to be Jews, almost like those who profess to be Christians. They profess to be Jews, but they're not and are not. Now notice these words, "instead," "but," "are," "the," notice this, "synagogue of Satan." That is such strong language. Fear not. Fear none of those things which shall come upon you or are coming your way. The persecution. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. You're going to be thrown in prison in order to be tried. And you shall have tribulation for 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And then to you this morning, he or she that has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says. If the Holy Spirit speaks to you this morning, listen. He that overcomes, he that has victory, shall not be hurt of the second death. The second death, not the first death, the second death. There is a second death to be concerned about. And those who are characterized as having victory shall not be hurt by that second death. Let's pray. Bless the ministry of your word this morning for your name's sake. Be glorified in the preaching of truth from this pulpit. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is not working. And I'm mashing it. That's what we do in the South. Up north, they press it. In the South, we mash it. All right, I'll press it. Okay, Smyrna is the second church. We're going to work through this, I guess. Smyrna is the second church. Last week was the church at Ephesus. This is the second one. And this church is located in Asia Minor. I have a map that I'm really wanting to show you. Yes, there it is. All right, I'm going to try it this time now. Do I have it now? Let me see. Ah, wonderful. And so here we are in Asia Minor. And if we went there today, this would be this beautiful port city. It's gorgeous. The Google photos are incredible of this city. And there was a church located there. And this is a solid church. Its candlestick is still there. And Jesus is writing to this church. And he has some encouraging words for this church. But before he gets to his words, we get this another description of who Jesus is. And we've already heard about who Jesus is in chapter 1. But yet he circles back and he reminds us that this is the one who is first, and this is the one who is last, and this is the one who was dead, and this is the one who is now alive. These continual renderings of who Jesus is. He is the originator, the creator of all things. In fact, John 1:3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Jesus is not a created being, and everything that has been created was created by him. And he is the last. That is, there's nothing beyond him. There's nothing more than him. There's nothing beyond him. He's the end. all things were before him, and in him all things hold together or consist, Colossians 1:17. Then he died as an innocent man. He died for the sins of the whole world. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15:3. He died for our sins, according to Scriptures. But he rose from the grave. Paul tells us this too. He says that on the third day, he was raised. So let's just back up and let me just remind everyone what we believe about Jesus. And I'm reminding you because we're getting ready to take the Lord's table. And it's really important that you know what we believe about Jesus. And if you don't believe this, hear me well. You're not welcomed at this table. This table is not for atheists. This table is not for unbelievers. This table is for people who are serious about following Jesus. Their lives are committed to following Jesus. So who is this Jesus? He's the speaker of these letters. He's the one and only Son of the true and living God. He is not a created being. He left the glories of heaven, his home, became a human being through a supernatural conception and a natural birth. His earthly mother was the Virgin Mary. Jesus, as an adult, as a boy, as a child, teenager, and adult, kept God's law perfectly. No one had ever been able to keep the Mosaic law up to this point. Jesus did it. He lived a sinless life so that he could appease his Father's holy wrath toward the sin of humanity. All the miracles he did, all that he performed, were done to validate his claim that the Creator God of the universe was his own Father and he was his own Son, thus making him equal with God. We believe his crucifixion was orchestrated by God so that God could be merciful toward humans without compromising his holiness. We believe that the man Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago in the city of Jerusalem. We believe he was buried in a tomb for 3 days and three nights. We believe on the third day that this man Jesus came to life and appeared to literally hundreds, validating his own prophecy that he would die and be raised from the dead on the third day. So he predicted his death, it happened, and he came back validating the authenticity of his prophecy. We believe after 40 days of being alive, after the resurrection, Jesus physically ascended into the sky until no human could see him, and at that point was translated to heaven, where he's presently on the right hand of God the Father. We believe Jesus is presently interceding as the only mediator between our holy God and sinful humanity for all who believe these truths. And we're calling this the one and only gospel. We believe this same Jesus is coming back to the earth, both to judge the living and the dead, to reign supreme in a kingdom for the people of God that will never end on a new earth and a new heaven. We believe this same Jesus is the head of this church and thus through his word speaks to his churches. Now those slides put together like that, read like that, gone over like that, is to help us as a church. It's so that each and every one of us sitting here can talk about Jesus. That we get used to the way to organize this. We get used to the language we should be using. This is the right language. This is the orthodox language. This is the only way and the right way to think about Jesus. We are so confident about this that that table is not open to you if this is not what you believe. This is all that is to believe from the Bible as presented in the Bible. This Jesus that we're talking about. So this one says, I know your tribulation. Your heart's heavy. We live in a fallen world. You're struggling. This Jesus says, I know your struggles. I know your heartache. I know your difficulties. I know what it's like to live in a fallen world. I lived in it. He's not a God far, far away. He's not a God disconnected from humanity. He is the God-man, John, having been through and done that. He's got the t-shirt. You got it? He's done it. So when Jesus says, I know your tribulation, he knows. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:15 uses a double negative to clearly communicate who our high priest is. So we do not have incapable reverses it. In other words, we do have a high priest who is capable of sympathizing with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So when you're thinking, does Jesus know my heart? Does Jesus know what it's like to leave his family for 6 months and be in a combat zone and struggle with that? The answer is yes. Does Jesus know what it's like to deal with heartache and sorrow? Yes. Yes, he does. What pain, what sorrow, what suffering, what heartache, what persecution, what alienation, what loss, what agony, what trial, what temptation are you going through that Jesus hasn't already went through? 40 days and 40 nights of temptation, living an entire adult life on this world in front of everyone, proving a sinless life. So he says, I know your poverty. Poverty is not a sign of spiritual illness or sin. If it was, he would have rebuked them. But he doesn't rebuke them here. Instead, he says, you're rich. So we respond, well, which is it? Are they poor or are they rich? The answer is both. The answer is clearly both. Poverty is only temporary. Spiritual riches in Christ is absolutely eternal. So whether they realize it or not, and he's telling them they are, they possess that which they don't even know. That makes them rich. James 2:5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? So you're rich. You're rich. You have already an inheritance waiting for you in heaven. So whether you go through your entire earthly life in poverty, lower middle class, really doesn't matter. You already have riches in heaven. Riches in heaven. Matthew 25:34. Then the king's going to say to those on the right hand, come, you who are blessed, my father. Notice, please, inherit. There's a will already written. There's an inheritance already set aside for you in heaven. You will not be disappointed. You will not think, man, I had it better on the earth. No, God has prepared for you a home, and you are rich. Paul says it like this, 2 Thessalonians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might, by his poverty, become rich. Become rich. Not on this earth. The apostles died broke. That's the truth. There's no indication that the apostles died wealthy. And yet there's a constant barrage of a prosperity gospel today that the world is sucking up that suggests that God is the sugar daddy of the sky, ready to deliver to you riches. That is counter-biblical. So Jesus knows when the world is slandering you. Look what he says. The slander of those who say that they are Jews, Jesus knows. The slander. Turn over to John chapter 8. Jesus is going to talk about these same Jews. John chapter 8. He's going to talk about these Jews. These Jews who say that they are Jews. These Jews who brag about being Jews. Jesus is going to speak to them. And I want you to see what he's already said while he was on this earth. John chapter 8, verse 39. I'll give you a chance to get there. They're going back and forth. We jump into the middle of this conversation in verse number 39. They brag about the fact in verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. We're sons of Abraham. That doesn't get any better. To claim to be a son of Abraham is to be claimed to be a child of God. Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You would do the works of Abraham. But you now seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth. You are trying to kill me. All I'm guilty of doing is telling you the truth. And in telling you the truth, your desire is to execute me. And then he says, which I've heard of God, this did not Abraham. Notice what he's doing here. He's comparing and contrasting Abraham, who when he got a message from God, believed it. He got a message. Your wife is going to have a son. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And Abraham did not scoff at that. Abraham did not reject that. Instead, Abraham believed it. But in the year that Jesus is alive, fast forward, John chapter 8, they're getting a message. I have been sent by God the Father, and I'm telling you the truth. No, you're not. No, you're not. No, you're not. And they sought to kill him. What does he say then to him? You do the deeds of your father. So now he's going to assign them a new father. Their father's not going to be God. Instead, he says, they respond with, we were not born of fornication. And that's a very kind way of saying what they would say. Okay? We don't have an illegitimate birth. We know who our father is. And he says unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Verse 44, please. You are of your father, the devil. What a statement. What a statement. You say, why did we go there? Because I wanted to draw to your attention the absolute similarity of Revelation 2:10. Fear none of those things. I'm sorry, verse 9, last part of 9. You are of the synagogue of Satan? Satan? This is what the world wants. I'm not a crazy follower of Jesus, but I'm certainly not a follower of Satan. Everybody wants to be right in the middle. Everybody wants to be right in the middle. Jesus doesn't let that happen. They think there's safety in numbers, John. No, I'm not bananas for Jesus. Don't put me in the category of in love with Jesus like that. That's just too much. But certainly I'm religious. Certainly I'm religious. My father is Abraham. I'm a Jew. How many people are out there claiming to be Christians and they're not? They're not. And he doesn't say, it's okay. I understand peer pressure is a little bit much. You wouldn't be as popular. Career paths would probably be limited for you. It's okay for you to live in neutrality. That's not what he does. Instead, he says, you are of your father, the devil. In this chapter in Revelation, he says, you're of the synagogue of Satan. The synagogue of Satan. True Jews believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Do you have any idea the number of people that are perpetrating falsehoods concerning this Jew idea outside of Jesus? There are not two paths to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. These Jews who are claiming to be Jews are described as being part of the synagogue of Satan. Paul said it like this. He said, not everyone who descended from Israel belongs to Israel. There is an Israel like this, and then there is a true Israel. And the true Israel are the followers of Jesus Christ. So this is an incredible statement. Jesus is not okay with you rejecting him. He's not okay with that. You're not going to get a pass someday. Oh, I understood. You're of the Satan. So Satan, the enemy of God, Christ, the true church, the kingdom of God, the people of God, the Bible, and truth. He's real. He's real. Now let me ask you this question. Satan being described as real and legitimate and an enemy, what kind of churches does he go after? What kind of churches does he go after? Lukewarm, mediocre, kind of flat, normally dead, barely preaching the gospel. Is that where he goes? He already owns them. He already owns them. Bob, he goes after churches that proclaim who Jesus is. Churches that boldly proclaim the necessity of believing in the only one true gospel. Churches who clearly point out that if you're not a follower of Jesus, you're a follower of the devil. We need to be on guard. We need to be aware of who he is and his antics. They're told that they're about to suffer for his name's sake. Jesus says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. He does not say to them, don't worry about it. I'll protect you. No heartaches coming your way. I got the traveler's umbrella. Your life's going to be good. That's not what he says. It's just the contrary. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. And then where does he pin the responsibility of their suffering? Notice what he does right here. He puts it right on the devil. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. For what reason? So that you may be tested. Now, this is a bizarre thing. Jesus clearly affirms the reality of Satan as the enemy of God, his people, and the church. And so I would submit to you in a way that I cannot understand, our sovereign God permits Satan to have some unknown to us degree of freedom. I don't know how big that leash is. The Bible doesn't say. I don't know how big the leash is today and tomorrow and where and all different locations. But clearly in this text, who's throwing them in prison? Satan is. And he's responsible for it. And he, God, is allowing this to happen. And yet, he doesn't say to them, don't worry about it. He doesn't say to them, I'll get you out. Instead, he says, do not fear. Do not fear. So God is not responsible for this suffering. Jesus places the blame clearly or directly on Satan. Peter describes it like this. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So let me ask you, what families do you think he goes after? Do you think he goes after apathetic families? Do you think he goes after families that aren't serious about their walk with the Lord? Do you think he goes after families who don't stand for truth? Is that where he goes? He's got them already, sister. You're right. Satan, the author of disharmony, disagreements, discord, dissension, division among the people of God. I said among the people of God. Satan desires to have a field day with this church, dividing us, creating disharmony, creating division. We must not let him do that. We must not. Ever. Ever. TJ, you quoted this in Sunday school, unbeknownst that I was going to have it right up here. Luke 22. This is an amazing verse. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have his way with you. To sift you. But don't worry, I won't let him. Is that what your Bible says? It doesn't say that. Read it. Read it. Don't zone out. Read the words. Read the words and comprehend them. See it in your own Bible. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He does not say, don't worry, I'll make it so he doesn't come after you. No cancer for you. No premature death for you. No heartache for you. I've got your life wrapped around. I'm the State Farm agent that's going in front of you everywhere, protecting you from everything. No. Christians go into bankruptcy. Christians have accidents. Christians get cancer. Christians die prematurely. On and on and on and on. He doesn't say to us, you won't have any heartaches. He doesn't say to us, your spouse won't die early. He doesn't say to us, I'll make sure your life is good. He says, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fall. And then when you get on the other side of the struggle, look what he says. And when you've turned again, when you get on the other side, let me grab this idea and go back to Revelation 2. When you get out of prison, you're going to go to prison for 10 days. When you get out, tell everyone that I was there. Tell everyone I strengthened you. Tell everyone you made it through. Tell everyone that you can suffer for Jesus in prison and not be defeated. Tell the world that God's faithful when you get cancer. Tell the world that God's faithful when you lose your spouse. Tell the world God's faithful when your child dies early. Tell the world God's faithful when your husband has to deploy again after the fifth or sixth or seventh or tenth time. He doesn't say, I'll make sure you don't go through any heartaches. I'll protect you from all the struggles. That's a false gospel. The one true gospel says, I'll be with you through it. Be faithful unto death. How long? How long do I have to be faithful? Can I have a moment of being faithful? You have to be faithful unto death. Unto death. This is incredible. Look at these instructions. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. You're going to go through trials. You're going to go through tribulations. You're going to go through cancer. You're going to go through heartache. It's going to happen. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. 10 days represents a confined period of time. Be thou faithful unto death, and God promises to you a crown of life. A crown of life. And then we read verse number 11. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He or she that has victory, he or she that overcomes, shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, this is so important for us to understand. This is the message in many regards. God expects us to be faithful. God expects us to endure. God expects us to stay faithful. You're not to go off the grid. When you PCS to another church, God expects you to serve Him. A young man, he's not so young, but a man that I have been mentoring for about 6 years, PCS to a new city. Where are you going to church? Oh, I'm listening to the podcast. Stop. That's fine to listen to the podcast. We're emailing back and forth. That's fine. But God expects His people to assemble with other believers on the Lord's day. That's God's expectation. I can't find a good church. You find one. You visit every church in every close city on every... You never sleep in because you can't find a church. In other words, there is an expectation that we serve the Lord until He calls us home. Not a little window of time. Hey, I did it for 3 years. That's wonderful that you served Him for 3 years. Serve Him until He calls you home. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful in poverty. Be faithful in heartache. Be faithful in struggles. You going to college? Be faithful. Be faithful. Be faithful. What will 4 years at ECU look like for you? An occasional visit to a campus ministry? A little bit of time every now and then at Mama's church when you come back home? Does that sound like faithful to anybody? There is a clear expectation that God's people consistently serve him. And then what is the reward? He describes it. It's a crown of life. We're working for that crown of life. Now, I don't believe that that's a physical crown. I know that there are some do. I don't believe that there's a warehouse up in heaven with 5.7 billion crowns all stacked up ready to be handed out. And the reason I don't believe that is because God's book is full of all this kind of language. A book of life, a tree of life, eternal life, light of life, bread of life, crown of life, breath of life. God's all about life. All about life. And God's desire is that you not experience the second death. That you not experience the second death. Pastor Sean, what's the second death? I was trying to describe this to the high school students down at Camp Anchorage. So let's start with this question. How many of you have been to the Camp Anchorage in that inner room where they have the floor that's kind of like that and it's a hardwood floor, but it's kind of like that? There's a few, five, six, seven, eight. Come on, come on, come on. Yeah, wave at me. A little good exercise for you. Okay, so a lot of you. On the side is that door. You know that door where they have that step and you have to trip every time you go through there because the step's not wide enough and it's too much of a drop? It's a real safety hazard. So here we are, we're preaching. I got all the kids in front of me, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th grade. And as we're describing this judgment, you know the sheep and the goats? Amen. The one where you hear things like, well done, thou good and faithful servant, come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And then you hear these words, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So I was trying to help the students understand the idea. So I asked for a volunteer. He had no idea what he was getting himself into. And he stood up, and I said, do you understand that if you're not a sheep, that on that judgment day, the angels are going to usher you into hell? So I grabbed him, pretending to be an angel, and we ran over there, and I threw him out the door. All the students woke up at that point. They were all aware of the fact that someone had just been thrown out of the room. I was trying to use the most graphic thing I could possibly visualize to get their attention to the reality that someday every single one of us are going to stand before the God of the universe and give an account for the life we lived. Every one of us. And if you're not a believer, if you haven't overcome, if you're not victorious until the end, and don't anyone misunderstand me, I'm not saying perfectly victorious. I'm not saying that we don't have bad days. I'm not saying that we don't have moments of unbelief. Don't think that I'm creating a bar higher than what the scripture says. But I am suggesting that there's overall idea that I've been victorious. Characterized by it. We're not saying sinless perfection. We're not saying something more than faith in the gospel. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Don't think I'm creating something more than the cross. I'm not doing that. But Jesus says here that they have victory. Whatever that looks like, they have victory. They're characterized by overcoming. And what that means is when the angels come to usher them out, they have no fear of that second death. Amen. The first death is what you and I feel when we no more pulse. They're beating on our chest and it doesn't work. You're done. You're not coming back. They hammer you with all those things. What are they called? Defibrillators? I don't know. Is that what they're called? What are they called? Bam, bam, bam. And then at some point, someone says, that's it. Stop. And they call the time of death. That's not the death we're worried about, Chris. That death is meaningless to us. That death ushers us into the kingdom of God. Unless you're not a believer. Unless you're not a believer. If you're not a believer, then you will experience the second death. And the second death is the death, young people, the second death is the death that you should be scared to death of. It should terrify you. It should terrify you. I told the students, I opened the message like this. I said, there are three presuppositions that I'm coming to you with. Three presuppositions. A presupposition is something that you believe beforehand. This is presupposition number one, John, is that there is a God who created everything. That's presupposition number one. If you don't believe that, then that's where you need to start. Presupposition number two, his son is the man, Jesus Christ. Not just a human being, he's the son of God. Presupposition number one is that there is a God. There's a God. There's a creator God. Not an intelligent designer who's kind of a quasi. No, a legitimate God who has a son whose name is Jesus. That was presupposition number two. That Jesus who lived a sinless life, who died on a cross and rose again. Presupposition number three, and I know you're there with me already, is that the Bible is the Word of God. Amen. So I'm not up here going to defend this book. I'm not defending this book. I'm preaching this book. I've already come to the conclusion this is the Bible. This is the Word of God. So now if you haven't come to that conclusion, you say, I'm not sure there's a God. Start there. Start there. Start there. Tell God you're not sure he's a God. What do you mean tell God that I'm not sure? Tell God I'm not sure you're there. If you exist, start revealing yourself to me. He promises in Hebrews that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He that comes to him must believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So number one, if you're not sure that there's a God, ask. You mean ask? I mean ask. What do you mean by ask? I mean, are you there, God? Yell. And then if he starts speaking to you, Bob, you better listen. You better listen. Still small voice. Things that others would call coincidence, you're like, man, God, wow. You're paying attention now. You're paying attention because you've asked. You're not chalking it up as, oh, that was wonderful, happenstance. No, I asked and now he's showing up. You say, what about this Jesus? Start examining it. Start examining it. Were the apostles really followers of Jesus? What would have caused them to give up everything and follow a man who wasn't the Son of God? And then begin to study the Bible. Start with 1 John. Start with the Gospel of John. Don't read it like a skeptic. Read it like this could be the Word of God. Pray something like, dear God, if you are God and your Son is Jesus, make this book come alive to me. Open the scriptures to me. He that has ear to hear, let him hear. I want my eyes opened. If you're real, as the preacher seems to think you are, reveal yourself to me. Reveal yourself to me. I don't expect you to move from believer to unbeliever in a moment of, okay, just as I am without one plea, and then bam. I know that you're going to work through this. I know this is a difficult thing for some of you. And I can't get there for you. I can't do that. That's the work of the Lord. All I can tell you is that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. All I can tell you is that he will not cast out anyone who comes to him. So come to him. Come to him, all you that are laden, heavy, overwhelmed. Come. He says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. You say, what just happened? We call it an invitation. You just got invited to believe in Jesus. The only thing that's missing is we don't have a prayer for you to pray. Because we don't believe that that prayer saves you. We believe faith in Jesus saves you. Let's pray.